job you got, propitiation. That's a 50-cent word, if ever there was. And next week, we will unpack what that word means a little bit. Our scripture reading will be the same next week, because we're going to take 2 weeks to go through this portion. But it's kind of a unit, and I wanted to look at it together. So far, as we've been making our way through the book of Hebrews, we're still in the early days of this sermon series in Hebrews, but as I've mentioned before, it starts with a bang. I mean, from the very first verse, there is a lot packed in. And the goal of the writer of Hebrews, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, is in all things to lift Christ high so that we'll keep our gaze fixed on Him. In the midst of difficult circumstances or trials that you are facing, the writer of Hebrews is going to say to us, look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. And so he spends most of the first chapter showing us how worthy of that praise and adoration and that gaze that Jesus is, much of it by way of comparison. He compares Jesus to angels. And this is an instance of starting with the lesser to the greater, but to say angels are lesser doesn't really fit, right? It's kind of like saying the Empire State Building's not that big of a building. Well, I mean, it's a very large building. But then if you put next to it the Burj Khalifa, which is twice as tall as it, then you begin to realize how large that really is. Well, angels are powerful, they're full of majesty, they have a glory in and of themselves, and yet when you put Jesus next to them, it's like a candle to the sun. There really is no comparison. And then the writer of Hebrews draws an application, I think maybe a warning is the better word. He draws a warning from this comparison, where he essentially says, look, you know angels are powerful, and you know that what they have to say needs to be listened to. He says, if you ignore the message from angels, and he's referring back there to saying, if you're ignoring the law that was given to Moses, there's a dangerous penalty that goes with that. He says, if it's bad, you think, to ignore what an angel tells you, how much worse to ignore the message of salvation that Jesus himself has brought to you. So the warning is, don't drift, don't neglect it, don't stop looking at Jesus, because to do so is eternally dangerous. And so after he has drawn our attention to Jesus, he's given us this warning, he's going to return again to a comparison with angels. That's what we're picking it up in verse 5 of chapter 2. He's going to make another comparison with angels, but this time it's not Jesus and angels. Surprisingly, it's us and angels. And the reason he's going to make this comparison, and I hope it'll become clear in the next 30 minutes, is to show us how great the salvation is that God has made for us. So that's where we're going to go. I hope you'll have your Bible open. We'll be looking at several verses here in chapter 2. But before we really dig into it, let's bow our heads and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scriptures, the word of God. But my word is entertaining at best, most often worthless. But this morning, Lord, I don't want to bring my words. I want to open your word. And so, God, may it be received and heard not as just a sermon, but as a message that is coming from you in this word, this Bible. And may we receive it as such and see it as a beautiful gift. And one that we don't put on a shelf, Lord, but one that we put into our hearts, that we may not sin against you, but instead bring you the glory and honor that is due your name. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Most of you know I grew up in Huntington Beach, California. That's in Orange County, California. When I was growing up, there were a little over 2 million people in Orange County. I think they've crossed the threshold of 3 million people in Orange County. And many people means many buildings. And many buildings mean lots of light. And lots of light means you never really get to see the stars. So I would look up into the sky and see a handful of stars, not very many. You know, I could I can imagine going Genesis chapter, you know, what is that, chapter 12, look up into the stars, Abraham, and go, so Abraham's going to get six kids? Because I can see like six stars. You just couldn't see very many stars. But in 2003, I moved to Massachusetts, and I moved from a town of 200,000, or city of 200,000, to a town that had less than 8,000, which means less people, less buildings, less light, more stars. And I loved it. I mean, I would walk around at times at night just kind of like, just looking like this, got to watch where I'm walking. And one night I purposely went out for a walk just so that I could check out the stars. And I'm just looking, and they really are countless. And they're just beautiful and glimmering, and then thinking that every one of them is at least as large as our sun. And the magnitude is there. And so I actually decided, I just got down in the road, and laid down and looked up at the stars. And I was, thankfully not a very busy road. I was there probably a half an hour, just in awe of the stars and thinking about the magnitude of the universe, the power of God and the creation. And then somebody did drive by, and lo and behold, it would be one of the few people I knew because I had just moved there. And he and his wife, and you okay? I became self-conscious and said, I'm good, and I went home. Ended my stargazing. But laying on my back, looking at all those stars, I wonder, as majestic as it was in Hamilton, Massachusetts, how much more perhaps on the hills of Bethlehem, when a young man named David, not yet king, watching his sheep, his family's sheep, laying perhaps at night on his back, looking at the stars and recognizing the vastness. And it was before scientific knowledge as advanced as it is today. And I'm not sure that might have been to his advantage. Because, you know, once we know more, then we maybe less majesty. But just seeing it and looking up and saying, wow, that is huge. Undoubtedly, those days of shepherding and seeing the stars influenced him as he wrote Psalm 8. And I want you to turn there. Keep your finger in Hebrews, because we're going to be returning there. But turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. This is a psalm of David, and like I said, I can only imagine that it harkened back to those days as a young man just lying out in a field and looking up and being in awe and wonder. But rather than letting that then drive him to feel insignificant, he sort of starts down that path and thinks, this creation, this universe is huge. I'm just a little fleck. How would you ever even know or care about me? And often we think about the vastness of the universe and we begin to despair, begin to think, well, what's our significance? We're nothing. David maybe begins to think that way and then he corrects himself. And instead of thinking, I must be nothing, he's in awe all the more of God that God would say, you, humankind, man and woman, I made this for you to rule over. Let's read Psalm chapter 8. It begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then here we hear this language of looking up to the stars. He says, when I look at your heavens, work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? See, we could just stop there and then feel insignificant, unimportant, perhaps even discouraged and overwhelmed by the reality that we are just like an atom in a humongous universe. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says, yet you have made him, I mean, you have made mankind just a little lower, says. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, or as the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint says, you have made him little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. And if that wasn't enough, he says, you've given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet. Meaning, you have put man and woman, you have put humankind in the place of authority over everything that I can see. And then he lists some examples, not meant to be exhaustive, just to give a taste of the power and authority that has been invested in humankind by the Creator of all, God. And so he says, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You see, Psalm 8 gives us an insight into God's purposes for humankind. Psalm 8 gives us a window into why in the world did God create us in the first place and what was his purpose in doing so. And the conclusion that David draws is that God has created us so that we might be rulers over everything that we can see. That we might be in a place of power and authority under God, but ruling over what God has made. Now, David didn't just come up with this out of the top of his head. This echoes what God said at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll find the same kind of language. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, when God is making everything, he saved man and woman for the end as the pinnacle, the zenith of his creation. And this he describes as he made human beings uniquely, he says, unlike any other creature in the image of God. He says, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, rulership, kingship, authority. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And I'd rather not worry about the creeping things that creep on earth. Somebody else can rule that part. And then he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Unless we think that that means man exclusively as opposed to woman, he makes clear he's talking about mankind. He says, male and female created them. And God blessed them. And then it says it again. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis chapter 1, Psalm 8, and then echoed again in Hebrews chapter 2, says that God made human beings that we might be the crown of his creation in the place of authority and rulership, crowned with glory and honor. That's pretty amazing. You and I, that's what he made us for. It's our destiny. But you say that word and like movies come to mind, like, what was it, Darth Vader to Luke? It's your destiny, you know, or something. And so we kind of just play it off, or Back to the Future. Like you said, density popped me to you. And he says, no, I mean, destiny brought me to you. Destiny sounds like, ooh. Just think of it as, this is the future that God made for you. It's our destiny to rule over God's creation. And so the writer of Hebrews picks this up. He's given us the warning, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't stop looking to him. Don't drift away. And then he reminds us of our place in God's plan. He reminds us of what the salvation is for, that God is saving us for a reason. And so he contrasts us with the angels. And in verse 5, back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, he says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. I want to say a couple things about verse 5. First of all, he says, he's talking about the world to come. He's not talking about heaven. But what he is doing is he's pointing us to the future. He's, in a sense, he's putting our circumstances, our situation, in the broader picture of what God is doing, and that it is leading somewhere, it's going somewhere. God's plan, God's purpose is leading to something new. And like I said, he's not talking about heaven here. Heaven is real. Heaven is a thing where, is the place where God lives. And when you and I, if we are believers in Jesus, when we die, we go to heaven. But that's not the end. If anything, it's like temporary housing until he recreates, renews, restores, whatever reword you want to use, this creation that he has made. So he's talking here about new creation. He says, God made heaven and earth. It's been spoiled, broken by sin, but that won't have the final word. He's going to renew and restore it. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, the story of your life, even the earth that you live on, the universe that you are in, it's part of something bigger God is doing. And he says, and I'm talking about that big picture, talking about the world to come. And he says, it wasn't for angels that he created. It wasn't angels that he put this all under their feet. So then the second thing to ask is, well then, who? Or more properly, to whom? To whom is this future world subject, meaning put under their authority? And the surprising answer is, you and I. Now, he doesn't say that directly. So you say, okay, Pastor, how do you know he's talking about us? Well, for starters, the first thing he says after he makes this announcement, he says, somebody somewhere has testified. Now, that's not because he didn't know. It's like, I know I read somewhere. I do that a lot, right? There's somewhere in the Bible where it says this. He's not wondering about it. I think he's just not interested in drawing our attention to the human author, but to the reality that this is from God. And he points us to Psalm 8, which is clearly a psalm about the glory and honor that God has crowned humanity with and the purpose of dominion that they are to have over all things. So he says, it's not to the angels, then to whom? Well, to you and I, to human beings, to men and women. God has designed and created this world that we might have dominion over it. The other thing that makes me confident that he's talking about human beings, men and women, is when he goes a little further on and he talks in verse 16 about how Jesus has brought salvation and that Jesus has brought help for human beings. He uses the same contrast. He says, Jesus didn't come to help angels, but to help the sons of Abraham, it says in verse 16. So it's like he's taken humanity and he's narrowed it down more, but he's still talking about human beings, but now he's specifically saying more clearly, those who are of Abraham's family. And the Bible tells us, how do you get to be part of Abraham's family? By sharing the faith that Abraham had in God. So he says, all of this is for those who have faith in Christ, human beings, given a place of honor and glory and majesty and authority over God's creation. And that kind of echoes what he said at the end of chapter 1 when he talks about angels. In verse 14, he says, are not angels all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels have an important role to play, but their role is to support and strengthen God's work among us and through us. The salvation, the restoration to the rightful place that we should have of dominion is for human beings and not for angels. So he says, basically, Psalm 8, it's still true. It's talking about us. So if I could summarize where verses 1 through 4 and then leading into verse 5 say, Hebrews basically says, don't neglect this amazing salvation that Jesus is announcing to you, because God has made you, not angels, to rule over creation. That was spoken to people who felt like their world was collapsing in on them. So it was meant to encourage them and say, yes, you seem small, you feel small and insignificant, and you feel like you are caught under a tidal wave that's much bigger than you, he says, but you need to remember, God has made you for better things. I have a friend from the church that I was at before, and his brother was a professional baseball player. I knew him too, but I was more friends with the brother. And so I followed a little bit of his professional baseball career. It actually began, his baseball days began in college, where he played for a school that won the College World Series. He was a good ball player, so he got drafted. He went into the minors. He made it to AAA, which is the highest level there. And he played for several years. But when you get to that level, everybody's good, right? You don't necessarily stand out anymore. But the goal isn't to make it to AAA. I've never met anybody who says, you know what I want? My dream, my ambition is to play AAA baseball. No, you want to play in the big leagues. You want to go to the show. And he had his chance. He had an opportunity to play for the club and be a starter. I think somebody must have got hurt or something like that. So he had 25 games in Major League Baseball. And he actually got a home run in one of those games. It was probably a little anticlimactic because it had to be reviewed by the umpires. It hit the top of the fence and all that. So he didn't necessarily get to like flip the bat and trot and enjoy it that way. But he got a home run. His dream was coming true. He's getting to play Major League Baseball. And then it would seem the stars aligned because he was on an East Coast team, but they were coming to play the Angels. Southern California, all where he's from and all of his family and friends, they bought tickets and it was a weekend. You never know for sure if somebody's going to be a starter or not. He gets to start the game on Sunday afternoon. Everybody's there to see him and support him. He's finally made it. And he went 0-for-3 and had 2 errors. And it was the last game of Major League Baseball he ever got to play. The dream ran into the wall of reality. And a lot of us can relate to that, right? You have dreams, and then they hit smack into reality. And I can't help but read Psalm 8 and feel like it's just hit the wall of reality, because when I look around, I don't feel like I'm the king of this planet. I don't look around and say, well, man, it just looks like God has put all of us as ruling and authority, and we've just got this wonderful order. I can't even rule myself. So Psalm 8, what are you talking about? Crowned with glory and honor. And it's like this vision, this destiny that we're called for hits the wall of reality. And not a one of us fits the bill. The writer of Hebrews gets it. He's not mistaken or pie in the sky. He even acknowledges it. In verse 8, after he has talked about how everything is put under your feet, and he puts an exclamation mark on it because he reads that out of Psalm 8, just going back a few verses there. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection under his feet. And then he even, just to make sure you didn't miss what he wanted you to see here, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And then you're like, really? And he acknowledges it. And he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And I want to say, yeah. Doesn't feel that way. I don't see it. And he acknowledges it. And he says, you're right. Right now we don't. See, God's intention for us is big. It is grand. But the reality is, we are sinners. And we're not experiencing the glory and the honor of ruling over God's creation. So what do we make of this radical disjuncture between what God has promised and the reality that we experience? And I think you can find the answer in 3 letters. That little word, yet. You see, he's not done. He's not done. He says, we do not yet see. That's where the Hebrews were at. I mean, that's why you needed this letter written in the first place. Because if we were saved and instantly everything was brought together and made perfect, and when Jesus had come, just the world transformed instantaneously, then we wouldn't need a letter like Hebrews to tell us about it. But the reality is, we experience life that is not feeling like it's victorious all the time. And we wonder, well, God, you've made this great promise. And he says, yet, it's not come yet. And then he points us to, once again, Jesus. He says, it's not done yet, but the story isn't done being written. Right? I wish that I could have preached this message right after a couple Super Bowls ago when the Patriots played the Falcons. Some of you remember this. They were losing. It looked like the game was over. The Falcons owner had come down onto the field. He was ready to celebrate with his team. The Patriots and Tom Brady said, this game is not over yet. And then he points us to Jesus. And actually, it's kind of interesting. It's the first time he's named Jesus so far. And so we read there in verse 9, he says, well, we don't see, back in verse 8, we don't see everything subject to mankind, but what we do see is him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. crowned with glory and honor. Have we arrived yet? No. But is there one who is now seated in heaven, in the place of authority, over all of creation? Jesus. But for a little while, even he was made low. He humbled himself. He lowered himself to become like us, so that he could then raise us to be seated with him in that place. And so what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is, you're right. It doesn't yet look like everything is in order, but the story's not done. Look what Jesus has done. He has already taken the seat. He's the trailblazer. He is the one, and it says he's the founder or author of our salvation. That word is the word that can be used to describe him as the one who's gone ahead of the rest of us. And it's accomplished in him. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. It's another reason he holds up Jesus and says, don't lose heart. Jesus is the promise, the down payment that God's not done writing this story, your story or my story. But Jesus had to become like us that he could then redeem us. And you see that multiple places here in the story. In the chapter here, you see Jesus describing himself as our brother. And he was made for a little while lower than the angels, meaning he became flesh and blood. And you and I, while we have a destiny to be rulers of all things, we don't right now have that power and glory and honor that angels do in ourselves. And so when Jesus took on flesh, in that sense, it was one way in which he made himself lower than the angels, but he didn't stop there. He didn't just become a man on earth and then rule all things and say, no more Caesar, it's just me and I'm in charge. He lowered himself even further to the point of death. And so he describes it as that he is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Goes on in verse 14 to describe this humbling, this being lowered that Jesus willfully, intentionally chose to do for us by saying, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he's talking about us. Since we have flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Or again in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus humbled himself so that he could do what we had failed to do. You see, we surrendered, we forfeited our place as rulers, as kings and queens over creation. By sin, Adam and Eve, and then every one of us following in their footsteps under that same curse, have forfeited the right to be in that place of authority and power and majesty and glory. But that he might redeem and lift up mankind, Jesus became man. And he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so he has already fulfilled Psalm 8. He is crowned with glory and honor because he died, but he didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead, and then as his disciples saw physically him raised up, and then disappear into the heavens, he was raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father. As I've explained in the past weeks, that's the place of authority. That's, in a sense, where we are going to get to join him. And he's already there. He's already crowned with glory and honor, promising us that's where the story finally ends, not where you are right now. And so he invites us to fulfill our calling, our destiny, in and through him. He describes it there in verse 10 as bringing many sons to glory. And that doesn't just mean like to the place of glory. You know, we'd often refer to heaven like that. You know, I'm going to go to glory. Hallelujah. Going to glory. No, it's not just that we're going to a place of glory. We will be crowned with glory and honor. And so that process happens not in us because we've blown it, we've sinned, we've failed, but in Jesus. And we can fulfill that calling and destiny through Him. One who is like us and one who has done, has fulfilled this for us. This is salvation. You know, salvation, I've said this in years past. Salvation is salvation from something, but it's also salvation for something. And this is the for. This is why God made us. He didn't just make us so that He would sort of forgive our sins and then just go do your own thing until you die. That's not the point. It's not like He unlocked the prison and then said, best of luck. He pulls us out of the prison and then sets us on the throne at His right hand. And so He has saved us for far greater than we could ever imagine. C.S. Lewis wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And then it was made into a movie, about 10 years ago or so as well. And since most of us are in the visual generation and age, maybe you've seen the movie but not read the book. But either way, let me just give you a little bit of the snapshot of the book, because C.S. Lewis purposely wrote this book to help us get our heads around what God is doing in the world and in and through us. So it tells about Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy Pevensey, four kids, and they discover this hidden world of Narnia, and they discover it by falling through a wardrobe and coming out the other side into Narnia. And what they discover as they spend some time in Narnia is that they are actually the rightful kings and queens of Narnia. And that everybody has been waiting for them to take their seat and finally be in that place of authority and rule. It's been prophesied, and now here they are, and they have arrived. And through Aslan, the lion who is Jesus, sacrificing Himself, they are able to fulfill that destiny and become kings and queens, even though they're just children. And so then the book ends, the movie ends, and you want it to end when they're just crowned and they're throned, and there they are with their crowns, and everybody's praising them. But it doesn't actually end there. They have to go back. They have to go back to just regular, mundane world. Post-World War II, England is where they were from. They have to go back there knowing that their true identity is that they are kings and queens over a world. But their regular everyday life seems just so small. They're even kids again. They have others who are in authority over them, and there's this tension. And Lewis is helping us understand that we have that calling, that we are like kings and queens over God's creation, and yet we still have this mundane life that it can be very hard, that is full of trials, that has bodies that still break down, that have finances that sometimes we can't figure out how they're going to get paid. And he says, but you live this life in light of where you are going. You live this life in light of what I have called you for. It's not a waste. It's not an accident. And so this life is filled with meaning because it's not the end of the story. There is more to come, and it's not just more, it's far greater. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, have it up here, verse 16, he describes the same kind of tension that we're explaining in Hebrews chapter 2, but on a personal level for us, he describes it so we do not lose heart. And isn't it easy to lose heart? I mean, isn't that sort of our daily struggle, to not lose heart? He says, we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction. Now, the man who wrote that had been stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, harassed, had family, friends turn their backs on him. He calls it light momentary affliction. Compared, it's that same little word, yet. He's not done yet. Compared to, he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has called us for eternity, and He has called us to rule and reign over his creation under his authority. It's glorious. It's honor that belongs to us. And we live this life in light of that. What you do now prepares you for and reflects what God has saved you for. The decisions, the actions, the words, let them be the decisions and actions and words of kings and queens that God has raised up to be in authority. But let them resemble the humility of the true King Jesus. So what we do now matters. And this future, it's available for everyone. But it will only be experienced by those who are in Jesus. You say, what do you mean, in Jesus? Whose life is united to him by faith. You see, he made this calling for all humankind. But because of sin, none of us can inherit it. But if we will surrender, stop trying to write our own future, our own purpose, our own plans, and surrender to him, and in faith trust him, then we can have this ending. We can have this glory. We can have this honor. And it will be a reflection. The Mormons have it wrong. They say we will become gods. We will never become gods, but we will serve as God's governors over all that he has created. That's a high calling, and that is our scriptural calling. So let's live this life, hard as it is, in light of what God is doing. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you for a reminder of what salvation really is and how great it is. Because there are days when we feel very far from being those who are ruling with authority and power and glory. And Lord, frankly, when I look at myself, I know I shouldn't even be in that place. I don't deserve it. But let us look to Jesus. Let us cling to him, because he has already accomplished it for us. And may we turn our back on any other pursuit that has nothing to do with you, that dishonors you, that disobeys you. Let us repent of those things, put our faith in you, and discover the future. The plans you have for us, plans for good and not for evil. May that give us strength today as we walk toward tomorrow in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.